Thanks, Bridget, and good morning, everyone. For those here in person and joining us online, my name is Jason. I'm one of the ministers here at St. John's. I usually look after our Sunday morning youth group, which launches again next week, as well as our 5 p.m. congregation. Our friends, we've got a great part of God's Word that we're going to look at together. Can I ask you to keep your Bibles open at Revelation 2 and 3? And I'm going to pray for us now as we get into God's Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what we know not, we pray you would teach us. What we have not, we pray you would give us. And what we are not, we pray you would make us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, friends, what do you think it looks like for the church to have a positive influence in the world? What do you think it looks like for the church to have a positive influence in the world? Vishal Mangalwadi, a Christian author, in his book, The Book That Made Your World, speaks of the many ways where the church, through her Bible-based convictions, has influenced the world for the better. Mangalwadi was born in the subcontinent, grew up in the East, and so he's noticed some interesting things about Western civilization that he realizes are because of roots in biblical Christianity. And so here are a few of the things that he notices. He notices that the church's influence in driving advancement in areas like science and medicine and education and technology. He speaks of the church's view of human dignity, that every single person has been made in the image of God, that has influenced social structures and promoted the protection of the vulnerable. He speaks of the church's influence in cultivating compassion and human rights and prosperity and a strong sense of family. Now, friends, those are just a few of the remarkable ways in history where the church has had a positive influence on the world. But the scary thing is, often the problem isn't how the church influences the world, it's how the world influences the church. When we end up seeing the church looking like the world more than the other way around, well, we know we're in trouble. When compromise and a lack of discernment and just apathy in general sets in, untold damage comes our way. Now, friends, as we continue in our series looking at the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, that's what we're going to see today. As we keep listening to Jesus' letters to the seven churches of the ancient world, we're also hearing Jesus' letter to the church of every age and every generation, including Jesus' letter to St. John's today. And as we hear Jesus' specific letters to the churches in Pergamum and Sardis, well, we're going to see what happens when the church starts looking like the world around her. We're going to see what happens when Christians say one thing but then do another. And what happens when Christians have a good reputation in the public, but in reality, there's something quite bad happening beneath the surface. And Jesus warns us here that he will not tolerate compromise. Jesus will not tolerate a worldly church. And so he calls us to get our act together. We need to listen closely to what Jesus says to these churches because they have huge implications for us. And so we're going to look at two of these churches today, two of Jesus' letters to the churches. The first is the church at Pergamum, a church that confesses Jesus as Lord on one hand, but then compromises in holiness. And then we're going to look at the church at Sardis, a church that has a reputation for being alive, but in reality, it's dead. So that's what we're going to look at, confession and compromise at the church in Pergamum and reputation and reality at the church in Sardis. And so we're at our first point now, confession and compromise. And in this letter to the church at Pergamum, Jesus shows us that the church needs to be uncompromised in holiness. The church cannot tolerate evil. So friends, let's pick it up in chapter 2, verse 12. Have it open in front of you. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Well, friends, Jesus again introduces himself in the same structure we've seen over the past few weeks in Revelation 2 and 3. And he begins writing to this small group of Christians in a town called Pergamum. Now, Pergamum was one of the most well-known cities of Asia Minor at the time. It served something of a political and religious capital of that area. It's the kind of modern equivalent of Canberra. It was a city well-known for pagan and idolatrous worship. One writer says that no one could travel and visit Pergamum without being impressed by its abundant temples and altars. You see, this is a city filled with the worship of false gods. And in fact, twice in this passage, Jesus calls this city the place where Satan lives. And so clearly the devil has great influence in this city. And this has meant life has been hard for this church. You see, Pergamum is an extremely hard place to live as a Christian. Jesus even tells us that one of the members of this church was killed for his faith in Jesus. This man we know very little about except his name, Antipas. You see, this was a city where Christians were dying and where persecution is rife. And yet this church seems to be holding on. Jesus commends the Pergamum Christians for holding fast to his name and not denying him. You see, not even watching one of their dear friends being killed was enough to scare these Christians into submission. This was a remarkably brave church. These are the kind of Christians who, when their co-workers are insulting Jesus and Christianity in the lunchroom, they are not afraid to identify themselves as Christians. They are not ashamed to defend the gospel. And so they have Jesus' approval. But Jesus does have something against them. Let's pick it up again from verse 14, Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. You see, friends, these Pergamum Christians, they seem to be really brave and loyal to Jesus when faced with persecution. But what are they getting wrong? What does Jesus hold against them? Well, it seems like they tolerate a few people who hold to teaching that promotes sexual immorality and idolatry. Now, it doesn't seem like everyone in the church is believing this teaching or promoting it. There are just a few bad apples in the church. But the problem is this. The rest of the church just doesn't seem to care. The rest of them don't care that worldly and pagan practices are taught in their Sunday services. The rest of them don't care that sin is being excused amongst them. They have become apathetic and complacent. They've been seduced by the cultural pressure to compromise. You know, they still bravely call themselves Christians in a city that it's hard to be Christian, but they live like pagans. They resist persecution only to be seduced by the world and by Satan. And so Jesus warns them to repent. He warns them to turn around, to change. Otherwise, Jesus himself will war against them with the sword of his mouth. You see, friends, the power of the sword does not lie with the rulers of Rome nor with the governments of this world. The power of the sword ultimately lies with Jesus. It is Christ who will come to judge his church by the sword of his word. And so, friends, you see, the Pergamum problem was this. They had let the world influence and shape them. They had become a worldly church. They compromised on living for Jesus. They had conformed to the world's view on tolerance. Now, friends, the truly sad thing is that this is not uncommon to see in churches today. Far too many today have compromised on the same things that the Pergamum church stumbled over. Compromised teachings on sexual ethics and religious plurality far too often are heard from the pulpits of churches all over the world. Even churches from our own denomination have been influenced by the world on issues of sexual immorality and idolatry. Anglican churches around the world celebrating those things which Scripture warns will disqualify someone from the kingdom of God. And so, friends, that's the world out there, but what about us? Where is it that we are likely to compromise? How are we influenced by the world around us? Friends, can I say this is not an easy thing, right? This is something that each of us struggles with, me included. On one area or another, we are always tempted and pressured to compromise, to change in order to fit the world around us. But Jesus' words to this church remind us that God's people need to be uncompromised in holiness. We need to be intolerant of those things which our Lord Jesus hates. And so I wonder, what might that be for you? What might that be for you? Regarding sexuality, do we sometimes go along with the broken view of the culture around us? Regarding idolatry, have we turned financial security, our careers, into an idol that needs to be worshipped? And just in general, do we tend to look more like the world than like Jesus? Friends, can I urge all of us here today to be uncompromising in living for Jesus? Well, friends, we've seen this church at Pergamum. They confess Jesus as Lord on the one hand, but then compromise their living on the other. Well, we're now moving to the next church, the church at Sardis. And this church has a great reputation for being alive on one hand, but in reality, they are dead. And so we're at point two, reputation and reality. And in this letter to the church in Sardis, Jesus shows us that the church should be unashamedly proclaiming Jesus. The church should not be ashamed of Jesus. Let's pick it up from chapter 3, verse 1, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Well, friends, again, Jesus addresses another church, and this time it's the church in a little town called Sardis. Now, we don't know much about this town. It seems to be quite small and relatively insignificant in the Roman Empire. But the thing that does stand out about this town is the letter that Jesus writes to the church there. There's something missing. I wonder if you noticed when we read it. What's missing? Well, in every other letter, Jesus includes a few words of commendation. You know, what the church has been doing well. This letter is the only one where Jesus has nothing good to say about the church. Right? Jesus does identify a small group who seem to be doing well. They're not kind of being pressured to follow what the rest of the church does. But in general, Jesus has nothing to praise this whole church for. You see, while Pergamum had a few bad apples that affected the rest, this church in Sardis is the opposite. There are only a few good apples while the majority are rotten. And so what does Jesus say about this church? Well, his verdict is devastatingly brief. The church has a name or a reputation for being alive, but in reality, she's dead. You see, friends, everyone regards this church as Sardis as flourishing, as active, as successful. Everyone except for Jesus. Right? The world looks at this church in Sardis and says, well, she's alive and strong. The world would praise her for her programs and activities, her religious disciplines, her reputation in society. Her works seem so good to the world, but not to God. You see, Jesus gives quite the brutal indictment against this church, doesn't he? He uses the metaphors of death and sleep to describe this church in Sardis. I really can't imagine hearing any more harsh words from Jesus than this. You are dead, even if you have a reputation for being alive. But friends, in light of that, it's actually really hard to see what exactly this church got wrong. There doesn't really seem to be a reference to something like a lack of love, like what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus. There doesn't seem to be a reference to false teaching that's been accepted, like Pergamum. And so maybe the way for us to see what the church got wrong is by seeing what Jesus praises these faithful few for. So let's take a look, chapter 3, verses 4 to 5. Have it open in front of you, chapter 3, Revelation 3, 4 to 5. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, friends, Jesus has some encouraging words for the faithful few here. It seems like there's a small group within the church who don't follow what everybody else is doing. They haven't yet fallen to peer pressure. But still, it's a little bit hard to see what's going on. The faithful few here, they're described as not soiling or polluting their clothes. They're described as being clothed in white garments. They're promised that their names will never be removed from the book of life. And perhaps the most significant one there, Jesus tells them that he himself will confess these faithful few before his Father and before the angels. And friends, I think that is the point. Jesus uses words here that he has used before in the Gospels. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, of them will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes with the Father and the angels. You see, friends, Jesus will be unashamed of these faithful few before the Father because they were unashamed of him before the world. And so I think by deduction, we can say that the majority of this church at Sardis were ashamed to publicly confess Jesus. The Christians at Sardis were afraid to publicly call themselves Christians. They were ashamed to be identified as disciples of Jesus outside of their Sunday gatherings. You see, these are the kind of Christians who are known in the community for lots of programs, for helping the needy, for looking after those who are vulnerable. But the one thing they're not known for is proclaiming Jesus. You see, while the previous church confessed the name of Jesus bravely and publicly in the face of persecution, but their behavior was compromised, this church seems to be the opposite. Their behavior seems to be somewhat respectable, but they are ashamed to confess Jesus as their Lord. And so it's to this church that Jesus says, wake up, strengthen yourself. Remember the gospel you first received. A gospel not about what you do, but about what Jesus has already done for you. Keep this gospel and repent. If not, if this church does not do this, Jesus himself will come against them at a time when they least expect it. And so, friends, there's the Sardis problem. They looked one way, the church looks one way, but they're actually different. It's the problem of hypocrisy. They had become ashamed of Jesus, and so they no longer publicly proclaimed him. They too had been influenced by the world. They cared more about looking respectable and religious than sticking it out with Jesus to the end. And so, friends, I guess the question comes to us, what is our reputation? What do you think St. John's, particularly the 11 a.m. congregation, what are we known for? What is our reputation, and does it match our reality? You know, friends, the sad thing is that there are many churches today that appear to be alive with lots of programs and activities and even large building projects. But actually, their denial of the Bible's teaching has slowly led to a spiritual erosion in the lives of the people. Outwardly, many churches appear to be alive, but in reality, they're dead. They're busy, but not busy doing the works Jesus desires. Nominal Christians and nominal churches who have long abandoned the gospel are Christians in name only, and they are spiritually dead in their sins. Now, friends, to be honest, I don't think this is the case for us here at St. John's. I think as a church, we do unashamedly proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. I don't think there's a Sunday when you can walk through the doors here and not hear a sermon that promotes Jesus, or sit through the kids program or the youth program that doesn't promote Jesus. I think we do that well. But I think the dangerous thing for us is that we are always under pressure to neglect this. Right? We are a church that does a lot. We have lots of people, lots of services, lots of programs, lots of activities going on. It's quite easy for many of us to be kept busy with what's going on in the life of our church. But the challenge for us is to keep the gospel at the center of it all. No matter what pressure we receive from the culture around us, we need to keep declaring that the risen Jesus is Lord of all. And so, friends, can I ask you, are you unashamed of this gospel? Will you boldly proclaim Jesus, knowing that it will make you unpopular with the world? Well, friends, we started our time together by looking at the perils of a worldly church, a church that is influenced more by the world than by God. And we've seen those perils reflected in the churches of Pergamum and Sardis, churches that have compromised in holiness and churches that are ashamed of Jesus. But in these letters to the churches, Jesus also presents to us the conquering church, the church that overcomes all of these hardships. I wonder if you noticed at the end of each of the seven letters that Jesus writes, he shows what will happen to those who conquer, those who overcome. And Jesus has described this church to us with remarkable imagery. And so the conquering church is the one that is dressed in garments of white, dressed in clothes of the victory and the righteousness of Jesus, trusting not in the works that we've done, but trusting in the finished work of Jesus. The conquering church is the one with a new name, a name that is uncompromised and unpolluted by the world. But most of all, the conquering church, the church that overcomes, is the one that Jesus himself unashamedly confesses. Because we confess him before the world, Jesus will confess us before his Father and before the angels. There can be no greater honor than Jesus doing that. The conquering church, friends, is the one that is held secure and honored by the King of Kings himself. And so I'm going to pray now that God would help us so that St. John's would be this kind of conquering church, not a compromising or ashamed church, but a church that holds firmly to the gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your powerful and wonderful word. We know that even when it is hard for us to hear, Father, you are doing a good work amongst us. And by your mercy, Father, you've shown us today the terrible evil of the sins of compromising in holiness and being ashamed of the gospel. Father, we pray for your work amongst us here at St. John's. We pray that you would grant us to be uncompromising in holiness, to be those who live for you. We pray that where we have erred in areas of sexual immorality and idolatry, would you grant us to repent? And gracious Father, please grow us in boldness to proclaim Jesus, in our workplace, in our families, and to our city. We pray that we might be this conquering church dressed in robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. We pray that we might be this church that Jesus confesses before you on that last day. We pray that you would do this work in us, all for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.